We continue this week in our series, Theology 101, and we're talking about really important things that matter a whole lot in this series. And we opened it up last week with why theology matters. And this week we're going to talk about why Scripture matters. So our text this morning is 2 Timothy 3, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 5. You can follow along in your bulletins. There should be a handout in their bulletins as well as on the screen, or in your Bibles. This is 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 4 or 5. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and Jesus, and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would guide us through this text this morning. Shape us. Help us to be faithful to what you tell us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. On December 2nd of 1863, the Statue of Freedom was lifted into place atop the Capitol Hill Dome. Her sheathed sword and Roman helmet symbolized freedom and her willingness to protect that freedom at any cost. The statue stands atop the words, E pluribus unum, out of many, one. And if you are an historian, you may notice the date that that statue was lifted into place was right during the middle of the Civil War. And you cannot help but wonder what the people who saw that statue being lifted in place thought of the symbolism. We know what Thomas Eustick Walter thought. He was the architect of the Capitol building. He thought he was tired of the war and he just wanted it to end. He blamed the South and slavery as an evil that had to be torn down and had torn the country apart. But a few years earlier, he had felt completely different. While he wasn't from the South, he had owned slaves. And when the talk of abolition began, he said that, and this is a quote, this abolitionism I hate with a perfect hatred and believe to be unreasonable, impolite, contemptible, and wicked in the highest degree. The Sunday after Union forces surrendered at Fort Sumter, that marked the opening of the Civil War, the pastor of his church climbed into the pulpit, and this is what historian Caleb Morrell writes of that time period in Washington, D.C. As churches gathered for worship the next day, pastors had a choice to make. How would each pray for the divided nation? Joseph Spencer Kennard was only a few years into his pastorate, and as he stepped into the pulpit for his customary pastoral prayer that Sunday, he invoked divine blessing in support of the federal government, omitting not praying for Jefferson Davis and the Confederate States of America. This deliberate and public display of his political sympathies did not go unnoticed by the congregation. As soon as the prayer concluded, the Southerners in the congregation rose in unison and, after a strained moment of silence, walked out. Thomas Walter, the architect of the Capitol building, didn't walk out, but he opposed his pastor at every step and eventually was among those who pushed him out of that church. But later, Walter's stance changed. In just a few years, when his three sons went off to fight in the war, two of his sons fought for the North and one of his sons fought for the South. And after a particularly volatile interaction with one son, his entire way of thinking changed almost overnight. He was forced to reconsider the positions that he held, and he realized how wrong he was. But it took something close and personal to shake him up to change his way of thinking. This highlights something really important for all of us to understand. We can be dead wrong and so very convinced that we are right. And we can rationalize our wrongness in amazing and creative ways. We've been created with beautiful brains, amazing creativity, and with it, the danger of abusing that creativity. In the Gospel of John, chapter 18, John gives us this picture of Jesus' trial in front of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Pilate questions Jesus. He's going back and forth with Jesus, and he asks Jesus, "What have you done in order for you to be handed over to me? How have we got to this place where you stand before me in this trial?" And Jesus responds, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And Pilate's famous answer is, "What is truth?" He goes out and tells the crowd that he finds no basis for the charge against Jesus, yet he turns him over to the crowds to be executed. He knew the truth, that Jesus was not guilty, but he turned him over anyway. He knew what was true and right, but he shrugged it off with, "What is truth?" It says something about human nature. We can know what is right, and we can know what is wrong, what is true and false, and still choose to do what is wrong, and convince ourselves that we cannot know the truth, or even worse, manipulate the truth to fit our desire and needs. And that's every single one of us sitting here today. We all are at risk of that. When we look at our passage this morning, we can see one of the themes that Paul has been developing all throughout this letter. There is this underlying thread throughout, this background kind of thing going on, this battle between what is right and true and what is false and wrong. And over again, Paul admonishes Timothy to cling to what is right and true, even in the midst of hardship. Cling to what is right and true, even if you face trouble, even if you face persecution. Cling to what is right and true. Paul recognizes the threat and the temptation that comes with persecution and hardship. He understands just how hard it is for Timothy to stand up in this battle, the incredible pressure and how easy it would be to compromise on matters of truth. And Paul is getting at this morning in our text. If you don't know a whole lot about the Bible, and even if you do, this is a good refresher. Paul went all throughout the Mediterranean planting churches all over the place, all over the Mediterranean basin. He went everywhere, and he started new churches. He shared the gospel. He'd stay with them for a while, and then he'd move on. Some places he stayed for months and years. Some places it was just days. But he would stay in contact with those areas that he had been in, and he didn't forget about the people to whom he went. He would write them letters, and he would help them deal with the stuff they were facing. He would receive reports. He would hear about what was going on, and then he would respond. We see this happening in 1 Corinthians. We see that Paul writes, "It has been reported that there's sexual immorality among you, of a kind even the pagans do not tolerate." And he would correct, and he would teach, and he would help them to understand the truth. Paul would say, "Hey, somebody told me you guys were doing this. I can't believe that, because that's opposite of what you should be doing." People would carry his letters, they would explain them, and they would disseminate them, and they would copy them, and they went all around the known world at the time. And these letters from Paul carried weight and authority. Peter, in a letter that he wrote to Christians probably in Asia, says this of Paul. This is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter writes, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand," understatement of the century, "which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." Peter equates the things that Paul has written to the level of Scripture. And he also recognizes that people are distorting what Paul's trying to say and trying to guide people, and that people are distorting them and making people think different things than what should be thought about those things. And Peter is actually dealing with the same kinds of things. This is important for us because we read some of Paul's letters that were gathered very early and included in the New Testament and carried... that they carry the same kind of weight as the Old Testament in the eyes of people during that time, even Peter. Now, all this I've been saying just to say this, it's important to know stuff. It's important because we need to know stuff to survive. And I'm not talking just about the Bible. I'm talking about everyday life. We have to know stuff to survive. Just this week, I almost died three times because people didn't know stuff. I was approaching this green light out here, and I just happened to turn to the left as I was getting ready to go through the intersection, and I saw a car coming. I'm like, that guy's not going to stop. And so I stopped, and he blew right through a red light. He obviously doesn't know that red light means stop. And as I was kind of, you know, clearing my mind of unholy thoughts about that guy, I got to the bottom of Clark, where it meets Quigley, and there was a guy that was... We were driving, and the light was green, and the guy started to slow down. I'm like, okay, he's slowing down to take this turn, and then he just stopped. And I almost ran into him, and I had to, you know, slam on my brakes. I'm like, dude, the light's green. You can go. And he's sitting at a green light motioning the people at the red light to come through. And I'm like, this guy didn't learn about green lights and red lights. And so finally we get through that intersection, and I'm trying to clear my thoughts of, you know, unworthy things about that guy. And we get down to Steel Yard, and I'm getting ready to go through an intersection at Steel Yard, and I see this person come, and they're on their phone, and they have a red light, I have a green light, and as I'm driving up to the green light, I'm like, I better stop, because I don't think this person's going to stop. And they didn't. They blew right through the red light. All in the span of like 30 minutes. And I'm like, did nobody teach these people how to drive? Because that's kind of important if you're going to be driving, because you're behind thousands of pounds that can kill people. It's important to survival. We need to know stuff to survive. And we learn stuff by people teaching us, or we read it, which is somebody teaching us that they wrote down their teaching. Or we learn from experience, and really experience is a really hard teacher. In the great Christmas classic Elf, Buddy the Elf is getting ready to leave the North Pole to go find his dad in New York City. Before he leaves, Santa calls him aside because he's never experienced the city, and so Santa calls him aside to teach him some stuff. And he says, hey, when you run across gum stuck to the sidewalks in New York, that's not free candy, don't eat it, which is pretty important. He says, if you see a sign that says Peep Show, that doesn't mean you get to open your Christmas presents early. That's pretty important. And he tells him some other things. And one of the things he learns by experience is crossing the street with traffic. And there's this scene where he's crossing the street and this taxi cab hits him, just strikes him. And he learns that the yellow ones don't stop when you're, and that's important. And he tells people throughout the movie, hey, when he's crossing the street, yellow ones don't stop. So just pay attention to that. Because those are life and death things that we need to learn. Ads in the 30s and 40s used to tell people that smoking cigarettes was good for them. Here's an advertisement headline in the major news magazine. More doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette. And then it had a study of how popular Camel cigarettes was among the community of doctors. And then in the 1950s, when the link between cancer and cigarette smoking became clearer and clearer, and doctors were no longer willing to, you know, recommend cigarettes, these companies released a frank statement to cigarette smokers. That's what the title was called, a frank statement to cigarette smokers, arguing that research showing a link between cancer and smoking, while alarming, was not conclusive. Therefore, the companies were forming a research committee to investigate the issue. And lo and behold, these companies researched and researched and researched and really found no direct link between cancer and cigarettes until 1998, when they were forced to shut down that committee that had been doing that research because they were not being truthful. I'm using cigarettes here as an example because, you know, it's not really controversial that there's a link in today's time. There are tons of things that I could have picked. Some of them are controversial because people intentionally lie to do things, to persuade and to sell and to obscure the truth. And it can get confusing. What's true? What's not true? People say we live in a post-truth era, that truth can be whatever you want it to be, and I'm not trying to get into that discussion this morning other than to say that there are things we know in order to survive, and there are people telling us the opposite of the truth, and it leads to death. It matters that you know how to drive. It matters that you know how to cross the street. It matters that the yellow ones don't stop. You can't tweak the truth and expect to survive. Now, you might be thinking, and you can look at those things and say, yes, of course, Pastor Mark, we know the very obvious and simple things. We aren't idiots, and I know you aren't. I really am just belaboring this whole thing for one simple reason. The things we would say, of course, to, like don't cross the street when traffic is coming, and don't jump off of higher places because gravity affects how you're going to land. These are simple and well-situated facts. They're important to follow. In the same way that Paul's command is to Timothy. And you might say, aren't you being a little overly dramatic? Isn't Paul being a little overly dramatic? He's not. There are things we don't think have as much impact for many reasons, because they're not more immediate, because there's a long drawn out procession until we feel the effects of it, or we've been convinced that these things don't matter. But he's not being dramatic. Look at our text in chapter 4, verse 1. It's midway down the page if you're looking in your bulletin. Paul says, in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why teach? Why preach? Why correct? Why rebuke? Because there will come a time when Jesus will appear and he will judge. He will judge the living and the dead, those who are alive at that time and those who have died before that time. Everyone he will judge, and each of us will answer. Justice and righteousness will be played out at that time. And that's a big deal. Because if you wait until that time to realize it, it's too late. Now hold that thought for a time. Because the immediate gets in our way. Our lives get in the way of that. We're faced with things every single day, decisions we make every single day, the immediate and the future. And we kind of ignore the future and we dig into the immediate. We are faced with a million temptations and a million people tempting us in each and every day in directions counter to the thinking. Just think about cigarettes. Even for people who know they cause cancer, that's further down the road. The smoking gives pleasure now. We don't have to deal with that until much further down the road. The thing I can have now versus the thing promised in the future, and the thing promised in the future doesn't always seem so real and concrete. And so we focus on the thing now. There's this point in Paul's ministry that I think about a lot, probably more than I should because it's kind of morbid. But Paul comes to this, he comes to one of these towns in our text this morning. He comes to one of these towns he's mentioned in verse 11. He lists out all these places where he's been persecuted. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. And I often think of Lystra because it's in Lystra on the tail end of some beatings and persecution. And he's abandoned, or he's left Iconium under the threat of death. He comes to Lystra and he encounters this man who can't walk. And he heals him. And the man suddenly can walk. And the people see this and their response is, man, this guy is one of the gods. Let's worship him. And they get this bull and they bring out these reeds and they're like, there's a party for Paul for healing this man, and they're worshiping him and his compatriot. And they're it's exciting. And I wonder at this point in his ministry, he's faced hardship and trouble, and he's definitely not living his best life as we would define it. And I wonder, you know, he's suddenly given this opportunity. He can be worshiped. He can hang up his traveling shoes. He can settle down and finally relax in a town that really, truly appreciates him. There's this point where he could say, I've suffered enough. All it would take would be a little bit of maneuvering and he could have it. A little bit of political movements and he could have it all. But he doesn't, and we don't even know if he was tempted by that. That's just me sometimes wondering. He tells them he isn't a god, and of course later they try to stone him to death. He almost dies. And he points Timothy back to these things. He says, you know my teachings, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions. The Lord rescued me from all of them. He went through it. And at any given moment, he could have said, no, I'm good, I'm done. He could have bowed out and he walked an easier path. But there's something that kept him from doing that. Romans 8:18 says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. If you skip down in Romans 8 to 35 and following, he says this, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He understood the truth of the future. Paul writes this letter to Timothy as a way to help him understand the truths of the future. There will be persecution, which can drive us from our faith. Paul says that anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How is that for hope? Scary. Paul, of course, has just pointed back to what he's been through. In the midst of hardship, there will be a temptation to abandon the thing that we've been convinced of from the beginning. The truths that we have known and clung to, because relief valve will be to jettison those things because it's easier. I used to get poison ivy really bad all the time when I was a kid. I like go to the emergency room bad when I was a kid. And when you get poison ivy, I don't know if you've ever had poison ivy, but it's really bad. And when you get it, your first instinct is to scratch it. Right? You guys know what I'm talking about? Because in that moment, that instant of scratching, it feels so good. But as soon as you stop, it comes back even worse, and you have to scratch even harder. And scratching could be the exact worst thing to do. But it's a pressure relief. You do it. I'm making myself itch now. We are all going to suffer, and there's going to be that moment when the temptation is going to be to scratch or do whatever, because it releases that pressure, and it feels good in the moment. But when we do that, we're only thinking about the moment. Ditching the faith is not the answer. What is the answer? Well, the answer for Timothy, and also for us, is what Paul says in verses 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Listen, I don't know where you are right now. I don't know what you're going through, what you face in your daily life, what you have faced this last week. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't even know if you're a Christian or not. What I do know, though, is that the answer is the Holy Scriptures is able to make you wise for salvation. It's not just some random stuff cobbled together by Timothy's family. For Timothy, the Holy Scriptures was the Old Testament. The teachings that his grandmother knew and clung to and passed down to his mother, and the teachings that his mother clung to and held to and passed down to Timothy. A sincere faith, as Paul tells us earlier in this letter in chapter 1. And how those scriptures, that faithful transmission of those Holy Scriptures, gives a picture for Timothy of what is happening now in Timothy's time. For us, it's the Old and New Testament that gives us depth and understanding and truth about the world. How does it do this? Why continue on in what we have learned in the Holy Scriptures? Well, if we keep reading, we see why. Verse 16, because all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. At every point in our lives, Scripture should be calling us to something more and better. Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, which is showing us things that we didn't know before, rebuking, which is sharp or stern disapproval or criticism of our actions, correcting, making right where we once went wrong, and training, helping us to understand the right path to walk, so that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you notice that those words are challenging? It doesn't say that Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for affirming us in the things we already think, telling us that we are good in what we are going to do anyway, letting us pick our own path and keeping us comfortable in our mistakes. The words are challenging because of reality. If God is holy and righteous, then what he expects should clash with the things that I want to do on a daily basis, because I'm not holy and righteous. Tim Keller used to say, if you read the Bible and are never challenged by what you read, then you aren't worshiping the God of the Bible, you're worshiping yourself. If this is the Word of God, perfect and holy and righteous, then it should correct, it should rebuke, it should train, and it should teach. It should do all of those things. It teaches because I'm a finite human, given to so many different errors with so many problems. I need that help. I need that training. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not, but I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. It teaches me the true reality. Humans are fallen. We are sinful and utterly dependent upon God. It should rebuke me because I do things wrong all the time. Ask my kids. Every day, most of the day, I do things wrong. I'm not a good person. None of us are. That's the secret. None of us are. We deserve every rebuke we get from God. It should correct and set me on the right path. But God doesn't leave us there. He doesn't say, do the right thing, and when you don't do the right thing, I'm going to punish you. He says, I want you to do this right thing. Don't murder. Don't covet. But when you fail, I won't leave you. Instead, I will send someone who will teach you, who will do all these things perfectly, who will show you the way to live, who will show you the correct way to live, who will die for you so that you will not face the punishment that you deserve. In Jesus, that is what God has done. And Jesus, who is also called Logos, Word, that's a whole other sermon. And God's Word should train me to go the right way. We can see in these pages what pleases God and what displeases Him. What before was hard for us to see and understand and follow, we now have help when we believe in Him. I want to read a quote from Desiring God, and it points out this idea perfectly. In Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, God promises that after removing our hearts of stone and giving us hearts of flesh, He will put His Spirit within us and cause us to walk in His statutes and be careful to obey His commands. Obedience to God's law does not make us right with Him, but having been freely justified through faith in Jesus Christ, the power that sin had over us is broken, and by faith we are now enabled to walk in a manner that pleases God. By faith in Christ Jesus, we are actually able to walk wisely. If when the question of slavery came up in America hundreds of years ago, if Christians stopped to consider the nature of humankind and their default response wasn't to defend slavery, wasn't to find a loophole in scriptures that allowed them to keep human beings in slavery? Then this may have been a far different place. if when that question came up, if humans looked at themselves, the nature of humanity, and saw our proclivity as to sin, then maybe they would have been corrected, rebuked, and trained in righteousness. If every issue started there, every issue we see on TV, every issue we deal with our lives, if it started there in that place, maybe the conversations around the environment, around abortion, around sexuality, around economics, and racism, and poverty, and the death penalty, and immigration, if every conversation started with Scripture, not in order to prove whatever position I've already landed on, but to teach me the fundamentals of reality, I need to be trained and rebuked and corrected where I've been wrong, and train me in righteousness. If every one of our conversations started there, this world would be a very different place. Said simpler, if we approach Scripture with humility, a gospel humility, recognizing that we are far worse than we could ever imagine and far more loved than we could ever dare hope or dream, and we came to Scripture with that attitude and allowed Scripture to shape us, the Word of God, to speak into our lives. If we did that, this would be a far different place. This is a prayer that I have for myself, because none of us are perfect. There have been times in my life when I've encountered things that challenged me, where I've struggled or wrestled with subjects that have challenged me. And I've listened, I've read the books about the Bible, and I've heard the podcasts and the people teach about the Bible. And it gets to be such noise because everybody has an opinion. And in the noise, feeling lost and confused, what is truth? Ready to jettison our faith. And every single time when I've hit that point, when I've put all of those things away, the books about the Bible, the people talking about the Bible, what people say I should think about the Bible, and just picked up the Bible and prayed for God to show me the truth. Every single time, no matter how painful it was, no matter how much it changed me, when I really did it, God was there and He showed me. I'm not saying it's easy. And the second thing, which this sermon is not about, but also as I stayed and engaged in the local church, as I read my Scripture and stayed engaged with the people around me in the church that I was at and had those conversations with the people around me, wise people that I trusted, when I prayed those prayers to point out my sin, my failing, my wrong, God was there to work it out. Why do I say the local church? It's because in a good local church, the church is going to point you to the truths held here in the Scripture. That's why Timothy is commanded to preach faithfully, to teach and correct faithfully, to understand that people want to hear a certain kind of thing and to resist that certain kind of thing, the itching ears, and to preach what's here. We move to our time of communion. This is an important thing too. It's a truth that we point to physically. It points to the greatest truth of our faith. We are sinners, saved not by our own works, but the righteous works of Jesus Christ. And the importance of what we do here today cannot be understated. It's a time when we hold the bread and the cups filled with juice in our hands, and we remember Christ's word that say, "This is my body broken for you and my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." This is the thing I want you to remember, that you were once lost, but I have found you. You were once dead, but now you are alive. Not because of how good you were or what you've done, but because of what I've done. And we practice this every month. We're actually getting ready to move it to twice a month. And we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But it's so vital. Because it reminds us of that truth. The truth that God loves us. And he sacrificed so much for us so that we could understand and know the truth of this world.